There is no enemy like a false friend. No enemy, sadly, like a false friend. That's true, isn't it? So I say, et tu, Brute? And thanks to Shakespeare, many of you will know that that's a reference to the Ides of March, when Julius Caesar's close and trusted friend, Brutus, right, a confidant, turned on him and stabbed him on the Senate steps in Rome. Or for you sports fans, right, you remember the decision back in 2010 when King National, the local hero, announced on that infamous day in July when he gathered before that national audience on ESPN, right, that televised session that seemed to go on for an eternity, and he announced before all that he was taking his talents to South Beach, right? He was seen in his own hometown as a traitor, selling out his team for the glitz and the glamour of Bosch and Wade and Pat Riley's heat. Cleveland fans burned his jersey in the street, and Cavaliers owner quickly reduced the price on the bronze poster to $17.41. Everyone wondered, why $17.41? Well, it's because there was another famous betrayer, Benedict Arnold, born in 1741. Brutus, Benedict Arnold, right, in the spy community, we think of Robert Hansen or Aldrich Ames, all names that have become synonymous with betrayal. Because there's something especially sinister, something especially nefarious about betrayal. To profess love and to profess commitment and supreme devotion to one while all the while scheming for their demise. Perhaps that's why in Dante's Inferno, the ninth and final level of hell is reserved for betrayers. Do you know what it's like to feel betrayed? Maybe on the playground as a child, you watched your best friend leave your side to go along the side of another, and you remember the sting of feeling rejected in that moment, feeling abandoned. You know, many of us sadly grew up in homes where parents made marriage vows, and then we felt betrayed when they didn't keep those vows. Maybe we've been in marriages where a spouse has not been faithful to the vows they made to us. Or we've been in a workplace where a trusted team member has taken credit for our work, or maybe undermined us to our bosses behind our backs. You know, tragically, this last week, many of the staff and some of the members were at the Southern Baptist Convention down in Birmingham, and there a woman shared the story of being sexually abused by her youth pastor. When she had gathered up enough courage to go and talk to her pastor, the one who was supposed to be her shepherd, her protector, he took her aside. He shamed her, and then he did the very same to her, a girl of only 15. Friends, betrayal. So many of us know it, and it leaves us feeling stunned and foolish, often ashamed and speechless. We feel gutted, and in that moment, in that betrayal, all fight in us is gone. We ask ourselves and say to ourselves, this can't really be happening, right? You of all people, the one I trusted in, my confidant, right? My spouse, my friend, maybe my pastor. Friend, in moments like this, when those closest and dearest to you, when they turn on you and fail you, oh friend, where will you turn? In those moments, where will you go? Because that's exactly where we find David in our psalm this morning. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to Psalm 55. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there's Bibles. We provide red Bibles in the seatbacks before you. Psalm 55. Psalm 55. You can find it on page 475 of those red Bibles. Let me just give you a moment to turn there, and then I'm going to read through. Let's read through the psalm together. Psalm 55. Psalm 55, give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me. Answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me. I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord. Divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst, oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their hearts. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. The sting of betrayal. Did you hear it in that psalm? Can you even feel it? See, David pours out his heart to God. You know, in Psalm 52, David is actually betrayed by Doeg the Edomite. He's betrayed in an earlier psalm there by one outside of the covenant community, an outsider by birth. And then in Psalm 54, the psalm that precedes this one, which is actually the very first sermon I preached here as your pastor back a number of years ago, Psalm 54, David is betrayed by the men of Ziph, men actually who are from within his own tribe. And yet now as we come to Psalm 55, the circle narrows, and we see David is actually betrayed by one in his innermost circle. So look down with me there to verse 12. He says, it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you. That you is emphatic. It's you, a man, my equal. In other words, my peer, my companion, my familiar. You can translate that, my intimate friend. Right? We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng, as in we walked with the crowd of worshipers together. So just get the picture. This is the guy who always walked with David to church, so to speak. This was the one who did not just walk with David to church, but always sat down front, right down there in the front pew. All right, they would save a spot, one for the other. And in sweet fellowship, they would pour out their hearts. They would sing to God together, side by side. And yet it's this one who turns on David and becomes his enemy. Now, who could this person be? Now, we can't entirely be sure. There's no text, again, at the start that tells us, subscription that tells us who it is, like you get in Psalm 54, for example. But nonetheless, it seems that David's likely talking either about Absalom, his son, or maybe Ahithophel, his trusted advisor. He might be actually talking about both those characters, because in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. Well, those chapters recall the story of Absalom, David's son, returning from exile, and Absalom is hungry for power. He disapproves of the way his father is running things. And so in 2 Samuel 15, 6, Absalom, we read, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He turned them away from his father, and he turned them toward him. He would sit outside the city walls, and he would intercept people coming in to talk to David, and he would turn them toward himself. And the final step of his coup was to actually win over his father's most trusted servant, Ahithophel, his counselor. And so with those closest to David now defecting to Absalom, David's forced to flee in the wilderness, as he had done years before when he had to flee from Saul. Now, Absalom's treachery and Ahithophel's deceit, right, leaving David for the rebellious son, this scheming actually fits quite well with what we find in these verses. So look down to verse 20 to 21. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant, i.e. his oath, his sworn allegiance. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You know, that might describe quite well what it would be like to be betrayed by one's son, one's closest confidant, to be betrayed like this. This does feel like a Shakespearean tragedy right here in the Scriptures. And so where do we turn? Where does David turn when he's been turned against like this? Well, I think what we see in the psalm is this movement. It offers us hope for how we can go from crippling fear, which is really how the psalm opens, to a confident faith, which is really how the psalm closes. There's that movement from the beginning of Psalm 55 to the end, from crippling fear to confident faith. Well, what are those steps? We see them right here in Psalm 55. The first thing we see is that David, he cries out in anguish. If we are to be those in the midst of betrayal who are going to move from fear to faith, the first step is to cry out in anguish, as David does. That really sums up verses 1 to 8, this cry of anguish. Verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not yourself from my plea. Verse 2, attend to me. Answer me. I am restless in my complaint. I moan. David's pouring out his heart. And then in verse 3, he begins to explain more of why he's troubled. But he then quickly returns, verse 4. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror overwhelms me. Right, spiritually and emotionally, it's clear David is drowning. He's drowning in our psalm. He's enveloped. He's overwhelmed by fears and floods of anguish and terrors and trembling and horror. Just notice how gritty, right? Notice how raw. Notice how realistic this psalm is about the Christian experience. It is honest with us. It's not like David is coming to God once he's got it all sorted out. David's not a stoic who assumes that God is in some way going to be scared off by his emotional outburst, as if somehow David's emotions would be too much for God, as if God couldn't handle his emotions. Friends, what a ridiculous thought. Maybe you have sometimes, in the midst of your own overwhelming fears, that you have to gather yourself, that you can't lay those at the feet of Jesus. You can't go to him because somehow he might be overwhelmed by all that you have to say. As if something, our fears are too much for God. You know, you may have heard that acronym ACTS. Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. It is a wonderful acronym, a great model for prayer. I just want you to notice, in times of distress, David is not held captive to any acronym here. He just lays out, cries out in his anguish. He's not going to be slave to any kind of order. He's imploring God out of his overwhelming emotional pain. He doesn't have time, right, to worry about acronyms. Friends, David, it says, was a man after God's own heart. And what did that mean? It means at least that he wasn't afraid to unload his heart upon God. A man after God's own heart. Not afraid to unload his own. And yet, notice, while he doesn't complain of God, he's not at all afraid to complain to God. That's a careful distinction we have to keep in mind. We can bring our complaints to God, but we want to be careful that we don't complain of him. David doesn't complain of God, but he brings those complaints to him. Friends, do you do that? Do you bring your complaints as David has? Do you cry out as he does? Now, I trust we won't always pray like this. We won't always do that. But my guess is for many of us, there will be moments where it wouldn't be human. Maybe it would just be hypocritical for us to actually pray any other way. You know, in those moments of great trial and grief, in those moments of betrayal as David had, the psalm is not calling us to gather ourselves. It's not calling us to pray, perhaps, like the Pharisees do in Jesus' parable, where they feel like they've got to get it all under control. You know, God, I thank you that I can come to you, that I can pray in control, that I can pray calmly. Oh, Lord, that I can pray soberly, that I can use all the right words, quote all the right verses, all the right catchphrases. I know them. I'm using them with you. Not like this emotional wreck who's beating his breast and praying next to me. Not like that guy. To your everlasting good and my glory, amen. You know, whatever it might be. That's not how David is praying here. David is praying as sometimes we have to pray, God, save me. I feel as if I'm drowning. I feel as if I'm suffocating. God, where are you? Do something. I am a wreck. I am a mess. I've got nothing apart from you. I've got nothing without you. Oh God, hear me. Come to me. Help me. Friends, there are times that is the only way we can pray and the only way we should pray. Friend, do you ever pray like that? Do you pray like that? Does that ever describe you? And yet notice David does something unprecedented. Notice what he does in verse 6. He prays for escape. He wants to turn tail and run. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to a shelter from the raging wind and tempest and storm. So don't miss this. The man who led charge after charge in battle. The man who as a boy stood alone, armorless, weaponless, and yet fearless before the taunts of an entire Philistine army and their giant Goliath. Right, the man who never met a foe, he never met one that he wasn't confident he could flatten, just lay them out. This David right here would rather flee than actually face his own enemy. Friends, that's hard to fathom, the kind of despair he must have been in. And yet, aren't those spiritual depths, aren't they an occasion for our own spiritual encouragement? Right, the giants of Scripture, like David, also felt the urge to flee, right? To run for the hills. And it's not just David. Right? Moses before Pharaoh had much of the same response. It's Elijah, 1 Kings 19, who flees for his own life before just uttering in despair, Lord, I've had enough. He says, take my life. Then he lays down to die. It's Jonah fleeing from Nineveh. Even Jesus himself. Jesus' first prayer there toward the end, approaching his crucifixion, his first prayer in the garden was not my will but yours be done. No, his prayer that came before that, his face to the ground in anguish and agony, what did he pray? He said, my Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Take it from me. Two times he prayed that he might escape what lay before him. Friends, we all know what it's like to want to get out of Dodge. Right, to try and run because we feel trapped. Maybe we feel trapped in a marriage or outside of one. We feel stuck in a job or in the thanklessness of working in the home, maybe as a mom, or maybe we're in a financial rut or we're laboring under some great physical ailment. We know what it's like to feel trapped. Friend, do you want to escape from something this morning? Is there something you just want to run and flee from? Would you love to take flight like a dove, as David says? Rise above your problem. Leave them far behind. Find peace and rest as he desires. Friend, if that's you, cry out to God. Cry out in your anguish. Don't stoically suppress yourself as if you think that is going to impress God, but unload yourself. Unload your burdens upon him. Don't come to God like you're a lawyer rehearsing a speech before a judge. That's not what he wants. Come as a trembling, scared, frightened child going to a good heavenly Father. That's why and how he wants you to come to him. He knows your heart. Friend, he knows your heart. Nothing is lost on him. So unburden that heart and bring it to him. But how do you do that specifically? Look down at verses 9 to 15. I think the next thing we see, we're to cast our anxieties, our fears upon him. But the second thing is we're to confess our need. We are, secondly, to confess specifically our need. Right? Verses 9 to 15, that's exactly what David does. He wants to escape. Right? He wants to put his head down and run, but notice that's actually not what he does. He doesn't put his head down and run. He doesn't head for the hills. Rather, he plants his legs right where they are. He picks up his head, and he starts confessing specific needs to God. Notice verses 9 to 15. They're actually bracketed by two prayers of need. And behind each prayer, there's a reason given for the prayer. There's a justification. So that first request, verse 9, he says, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues." And then he gives the reason why. "I see violence and strife in the city." And then he goes on to explain what's happening in the city. It's interesting, right there, divide their tongues. That's a reference to Babel. He wants the destruction of Babel for the way in which they have disobeyed God. He wants that kind of confusion and destruction to come upon those who are leading Jerusalem and Israel astray. But the second one there in verse 15, that second request is, "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive." And then what's the reason why? "For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart." Now, it's easy to read these as the prayers of some kind of vindictive, spiteful man who's desperately trying to maintain his rule, but that would be a wrong way, a false way to read them. These are, in fact, biblical prayers for justice. So how could a man after God's own heart pray like this? For destruction, verse 9, even for death in verse 15. I mean, if a politician today just got on Twitter and just tweeted these verses, we would quickly charge them with some kind of hate speech. We would want to see them deposed and removed from office. But friends, here's what we've got to recognize. David is not a politician seeking re-election. That's not what we get in Psalm 55. He's not resorting here to underhanded tricks, to intimidation or other tactics in order to maintain his rule and to silence his enemies. No, David is God's king. David is uniquely and has been uniquely installed and anointed by God to carry out God's will. And there is no politician today, not here in the U.S., not in Uganda, not Italy, not Iran, no other country. There's no politician who fulfills David's unique role. He's distinct from all others. And in seeking to depose David, what Absalom and Ahithophel have done, they in effect were deposing God. They had betrayed their rightful king David in order to become their own kings. It's a kind of treason, not first and foremost against David, but fundamentally against God himself. And friend, in that, I want you to see that they're just like you and me. We're not dissimilar from them. Now, I'm guessing when you first read the psalm, you read it like I first read it. What do we all do? We first identify with David. We identify as one who has been betrayed. We sympathize first with him in that acute sense of betrayal. We put ourselves in his shoes, see ourselves as the victims. But I think we have to ask ourselves as we step back, are we the ones who rejoice in God? Are we the ones who seek to faithfully carry out his will? Or are we the ones who by nature tend to resent God? We tend to resent his rightful claim upon our lives. Are we those who delight in obeying God despite the cost? Or rather, are we those who delight in pleasing ourselves regardless of the cost? Are we David or are we Absalom? Are we Ahithophel? Friends, I think before we identify ever with David, we have to identify with the others, because we are in fact the enemies in this psalm. Those enemies more accurately describe us. We are those who have betrayed our rightful king. We've betrayed God himself. Every day, we by nature, we seek to depose God, to remove him from his throne. The very essence of sin is just that. It's self-rule. It's rejecting God's rule in favor of our own rule. And we resent anyone who would dare tell us otherwise. Right? We have to have autonomy. That's a catchword in today's culture. Just recognize that word autonomy is in many respects a synonym for sin. We assume that we have the authority to live our lives as we please and as no other pleases. We forget that we have a creator and we are creative beings, that we and our lives have been authored by the one who is authority over all things, and that's God himself. We are not autonomous beings, and we are the ones, therefore, who have committed treason like these two in rejecting God's good rule for our lives, and we will stand judged. The Bible is so clear of that. David is clear of that. Job was even clear of that as we were reading in Job 19 earlier. Friend, if you've come this morning and you wouldn't identify yourself as a Christian, you've come and maybe you've not grown up in a Christian church, maybe you walked away from things you were once taught. I know in the midst of life's troubles and all the circumstances, it can be very easy to see yourself fundamentally as a victim, right? A victim of circumstances, a victim of other systems, things that have happened to you. But the Bible will call you to look a little bit deeper. The Bible will call you to plumb the depths of your own heart and to see in that heart a stubborn refusal to bow the knee. At the end of the day, all of us struggle to bow the knee, to obey God, to submit to his rightful will over our lives. Friend, in that we are all sinners. But the glorious news of Christianity is though we are like Absalom and Ahithophel, there is one who is not like them. There was one who came and lived, who did not live life according to his own terms, who perfectly loved God and obeyed God's word and lived that life you and I would not live. And that person is Jesus. Jesus obeyed the Father wonderfully, perfectly. He lived the life that you and I chose not to, would not, did not want to, resented that very life. He lived that life happily and joyfully in submission to his Father. And then he died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. He had no sin of which he must and needed to die, but he died as a substitute for those who should have died in their sins. He rose from the grave victorious over sin and death so that all of those who see themselves rightly as they are, who understand their own hearts and their own rebellion, they can place their faith, they can repent of their sins, trust in this Christ, place their faith in him, and they can be forgiven, they can be saved, they can be delivered. Friends, if you don't know that message, that's the basic message of Christianity. You need to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. And you can do that right where you are, right there in that seat. And then God will call you to live and express that in the fellowship of a church, walking obediently to his word. But before we move on, I think there are a few other things, just as Christians, that we can note from David's cry. Just, we shouldn't first be afraid to pray for justice. There's lots of talk of justice and social justice. We can get caught up in all these issues. And sometimes what's lost amidst that is praying for justice is a good thing. So, for example, because all life is to be cherished and no life is to be discarded like trash, it is good to pray for the justice of the unborn. It is good to desire laws, statutes that protect life from womb to tomb. That is a good thing we ought to be praying for, a kind of good justice. We ought to pray that God would similarly confuse and confound governments that systematically oppose their people, that persecute their people, whether it's Christians or other religious minorities. We ought to pray for God's justice against such nations and peoples, whether it's Syria or Iran or China or Pakistan, whether it's North Korea or at times the policies of our own nation, to pray against those things. But friends, it's also good for us to pray for justice when it does come to victims of sexual abuse. That's not just a problem outside these walls. That's not just sort of a Me Too movement we can put to Hollywood. We don't have to consider ourselves. You know, at times, tragically, in the evangelical church, even churches within our own convention, they have been more concerned with protecting their own reputation than upholding God's justice. So what have they done? They've swept sin under the rug. They have failed to report abuse to the right authorities. They've even shamed those who have suffered abuse through guilt or intimidation or pressure They've pressured them into silence. At times, they've even restored abusers to positions where they can then move on and go on, and they can perpetrate that abuse again. Friends, part of how we love God and part of how we love our neighbor is to pray for God's justice for our neighbor, even when that neighbor is within our own walls and it is within our own hearts. Friends, such prayers for justice have a long history with God's people, and they should be part of our history as well. In the midst of great anguish, in the midst of great fear, what does David do? David cries out to God, and he confesses very specifically his need, but I want you to catch a third thing he does. A third thing he does. He casts his care. That's what we ought to do. We ought to cast our care. We ought to cast our care, cast our burden upon the Lord. That's what we see in verses 16 to 23. It's hard not to notice the marked contrast here in these verses from the verses that came before. You know, in David's cry, so he was gripped by this crippling fear, but now he's moved. Now we see in these closing verses this resounding, strong, confident faith. You know, as I noted early in the prayer of lament, this is how laments go. They pour out their heart. They lay out their pain. But there's always a turn. There's always a shift. There's a but. There's a yet. Where they take these things and they go to God. And they leave them with him. Verse 16. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Verse 18, he redeems my soul in safety in the battle that I wage. So notice right here, David's petitions have now turned into declarations. He knows what God is going to do. Now, what's changed? Was David given some insight into God's crystal ball? Does he know exactly what the future holds? Did he foresee it? No, we're not told any of that. No, but we're given a clue there in verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Now, the Hebrew day started at sundown. So this is, in effect, like saying morning, noon, and night. And what David's doing is he's just highlighting, not dedicated times of prayer, that he is persistent rather in prayer. Like morning, noon, and night, he regularly brings his petitions to God. He's been constant in prayer. And what we're seeing in 16 to 23 is the fruit of persevering prayer. It's the fruit of persevering prayer. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not David meets sort of Tony Robbins. That's not what we have. He doesn't think merely by praying, he is going to affect by his own sort of goodwill these things. No, rather, he trusts in this God to bring things about. And because of that, because of his faith and his hope in this God, we see that effect upon his own heart. This kind of persistent prayer can change our faith even before it changes our circumstances. That's what we see with David. We see how his faith has changed even before his circumstances change. These words echo Moses' parting words to Israel, Deuteronomy 33, where Moses says, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God, right, the one enthroned forever, is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. It's what we read in Psalm 46, right? It's what we sang in that very next song this morning. He will drive out your enemy before you. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and your helper and your glorious sword. God reigns. What now has David to fear? That truth has come to bear on his own heart. Absalom, nothing but a counterfeit king. Yes, he's intoxicated by power, as men and women often are, and yet we know the end of such intoxication. It is taken, it is stolen, it is ripped from their grasp, given to another. Ahithophel, his best laid plans. They have built for him nothing but a house of cards, and God is going to tear that house down. That's what David sees by verse 23. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. David's praying that, trusting that's true, because God is a God of justice. He makes good on his promises. And if you know the story of Absalom and Ahithophel, we read in 2 Samuel 17:14, the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. The very thing David prayed would come to pass. His advice rejected. Ahithophel, if you know the story, is going to go back to his own hometown. He's going to put his house in order. Then he's going to go and tragically hang himself. Absalom, 2 Samuel 14:25. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels. Right? We're talking pounds. This guy's got serious hair. But friends, it's that hair, it's that pride that would actually become his own undoing. So fleeing from David's men, if you know how the story goes, right, is his hair what? His hair, these locks become entangled in the trees above him and the branches of a large oak. And there Ahithophel too, Absalom, like Ahithophel, he too would hang. His own hair would serve as a noose until David's men would come and they would be set upon him. Friend, two men who would not live out half their days as David prayed. Which is why it all comes to a climax, I think, there in verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved or the righteous to fall. If there is a lesson for us, it is again clear. Cast your care upon the Lord. Cast your care upon him. Cry out in anguish? Yes. Yes, confess specific needs, yes. But then we cast it upon him. We leave it with him, to the one who can bear what we cannot bear. You know, when our kids were younger, I had a season of sabbatical, and so we took the kids from Washington, D.C. out to California. And so just picture the six of us. We were homeschooling all of them at the time, so we've got all their homeschool books, right? All of their materials, all that, those heavy trunks of things, and we're loading them in the back. And I'm doing some work, so I've got my own books. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm going to work out, so I throw some kettlebells in there, which I never used. We've got a Thule rack on top. And on top of all of this, I've got my motorcycle on a trailer that we're towing all the way across the country. You'd think maybe we had a semi, at least a Suburban. No, we had a little minivan, little Dodge. So just picture that. We were riding, sort of the Dodge was like this, the trailer was like this. It was a bit of a mess, going over the Rockies. I mean, we pretty much blew everything out on our car. Struts, like rotors, brakes, everything. We pretty much hit the bottom, redone when we got to California. It was so bad for the first 2 weeks. Every time we hit a speed bump, our kids in the back, in expectation of bottoming out, would just sort of wince and cower, thinking, once again, the car is going to unravel on us. Well, friend, what do we do on the way back? What did we do on the way back? Well, no, we dumped as much as we could, right? I didn't get rid of the motorcycle, but we took all the books, and we shipped those media mail. We took as much as we could, and we shipped it back. The car simply couldn't bear the burden of the load we'd placed upon it. A friend, in your own life, you are not called to bear many of the burdens that you choose to bear. Those burdens that you tow behind you. God doesn't intend for you to bear all of those. You weren't built with the kind of suspension capable of absorbing all the bumps that life will throw your way. Emotionally and physically and spiritually, you will bottom out if you try to bear it all. But God, there is no payload he can't carry. There is simply nothing too heavy for him. No burden too great for his back. You know, if you've seen Atlas, you know, the famous figure, the sculptures of Atlas, where he's carrying the weight of the world upon his shoulders, right? His legs are literally buckling under the weight of the world upon his shoulders. Friend, God, he can bear and balance the weight of a burdened world as easily as one of those Harlem Globetrotters takes the spinning, you know, basketball on his finger. He can bear it with that kind of ease. It's not difficult for him. Nothing you bear today is too great for him. Give it up and trust it to him. Be free of it. You know, this is exactly what Peter quotes. Verse 22 is what Peter quotes in 1 Peter 5, verse 7. When he says, cast all your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. So he's encouraging a group of exiles and aliens, like David is, and like all of us are in this life, to humbly toss our burdens onto the Lord's back. Which, friends, that means that when you fail to pray, when you fail to cast these burdens upon the Lord, you're actually telling the Lord that the solution to your greatest burdens actually lies within you. That you have the solution. You have the answer. It's your strength, your power. When you fail to pray, you're in effect saying your problems are too great for God. He can't handle these. These are beyond him. Friends, that's not true. Bring your requests to God. Cast them upon him. But it also means once we do that, we're not to obsessively worry about these things. So like prayerlessness, recognize worry in and of itself is just another form of pride. It's another form, in fact, of unbelief, of ways in which we're still holding on to control. Because when we worry, what in part we're saying is we're saying, God, I know you said you'll sustain me. I know you promised that you would care for me, that you would never let the righteous fall. I know that's what you promise, but I don't really believe it. I think at some level you are going to let me down, that I really can't trust you with my problems, that I actually have to fix these things. And until I figure out how I'm going to do that, I'm going to fret about it and I'm going to own it. Oh, friend, that's just a different form of pride, just a different form of sin. Cast your burden on the Lord. Take that burden squarely off your back. Put it onto his. We leave the worrying to him. It's not a burden God calls us to share with him. It's a burden he says he will bear for us. But the other thing we need to do, yeah, we've got to pray. We've got to give up our worries. But the flip side of giving up our worry, it is to trust. It's to trust in this God. That's what we're reflected in the very final words. Notice how the psalm ends, the last words of verse 23. But I will trust in you. When we cast our burdens upon the Lord, we're trusting in the one who sits enthroned forever, who cares for us, who will see us through. You know, God's record with his children, it's perfect. I hope you see that. There are zero losses when it comes to God and his children. You know, the Women's World Cup has begun. I know everyone's thinking about baseball. I don't actually know baseball very well, but the World Cup I know a little more about. World Cup's going on sometimes in the World Cup. What are you going to find? You're going to find teams that know they're on to the next round. You know what? If they play for a draw, that's okay. They're guaranteed the next round. They're not worried. They'll tie. Maybe even they lose a game. It's not the end of the world. They're moving on. Friend, I want you to see that's actually not how God plays with his own children. When it comes to the kingdom, when it comes to God's children, God plays for the win every single time. He does not fail or forsake his children. Even in our darkest moments, in those of betrayal, even when we don't know who to trust, we know whom we can go to finally, and we can entrust ourselves to him. I love how David refers to God. I trust in you. I trust in you. In wrestling with God, and wrestling through Psalm 55, David, he's come to know God personally. He's come to know him intimately. When it comes right down to it, at the end of the psalm, it's just David and his God. And that's what's left. His enemies have now faded from view as they should and as they always will. You know, it's easy to identify with David's complaint, to identify with his anguish of soul. But we're called in the psalm not just to identify with his complaint, but with his faith. A faith in this God who will deliver his soul. My Christian friend, just what anxieties, what fears do you have? We're not God, which means we are not in control, and yet he is. He sits enthroned. So will you cry out to God in your anguish? Will you confess your need to him? Will you then cast your cares and all of these burdens upon him, unloading such burdens in prayer and trusting him? You know, betrayal, as David experienced, deeply demoralizing. You know, to be turned on by a trusted friend, it said that kind of betrayal, you know, that uniquely can break our back. So when Caesar saw that Brutus was the one who was to betray him, it's rumored that all he did at that moment was he took his toga, he threw it over his head, and he resigned himself to his fate. Nothing like being betrayed by one so close. But friends, regardless of how you may have been betrayed here this morning, regardless of how you will perhaps be betrayed, this betrayal doesn't have to be your fate. For there is one, as we close, who will never betray us. And how do we know there is one who will never betray us? Because he was betrayed for us. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed. You know, on the eve of his betrayal, we find, very much like David, Jesus praying, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jewish leaders, also like those in David's day, prowling about on the city walls, turning the city against him. Destructive forces were at work there in Jerusalem, such that a city that was supposed to crown him as a king was getting ready to crucify him as a criminal. Trusted friends like Peter, what would they do? They would disavow him. And Judas, one of his own, a close companion within his inner circle, one with whom Jesus could say, I once enjoyed sweet fellowship, that Judas would betray Jesus with a kiss. And Judas, just like Ahithophel, what would he do? He would go and hang himself in shame. And the rest of us, who are Absalom, we are the unruly, ungrateful sons of the true king. We all should experience Absalom's fate. Friends, his end should be our end. And yet the turn in the story and the amazing thing is that's actually not our end. That's where the story changes. For Jesus took our place. He chose to hang on that tree outside of Jerusalem until a spear ran him through. He chose to suffer Absalom's fate so that you and I wouldn't have to suffer it. What did Jesus say to his disciples in John 16? A time is coming when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And then he concludes, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Friends, crippling fear to confident faith. Is that your story this morning? With Jesus, and only with Jesus. Friend, that can be your story. Friend, will that be your story? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray. And we pray that we, though we are not the David of the Psalm, we would nonetheless learn. We would learn after that great king who's gone before us, modeled perfectly in Christ himself, that we would cry out in our anguish. We would specifically lay our needs at your feet, casting our burdens upon you, and watch you work and show yourself faithful. Oh God, turn us into a people like that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.